5.
Where? Once again? So we
if you will turn in your Bibles, please, for those of you who are tardy, to Deuteronomy chapter 25. We're going to read a few verses from here. Remember what I said yesterday, that sometimes it's very difficult to try to understand the culture, a culture we're not familiar with, what was going on in Israel at this time. So you got to just do the best you can. And this book of Ruth is no exception. So I thought we'd read this little portion, because this is a law that's going to be played out in the book of Ruth. And I'll read it now and we'll get back into our narrative. In Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5, we read, "If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger." Now there, this term stranger is interesting. Sometimes it's used of anyone that's not a Levite. And in this case, it's used of those who are outside your tribe. In other words, the woman can't marry outside the tribe of her husband. And so, because remember, God divvied up the land by tribes and families. And so the lands had to stay within the tribes. There was a law with regards to the daughters of Zelophehad, if you read the last chapter of the book of Numbers, which describes that in detail. So these are little details you can mine out as you go through the Old Testament. And so they're not to marry without. In other words, they had to marry within their tribe. They couldn't marry outside their tribe. "Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her unto him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her." Now notice the word "perform the duty." Look, Rick is smiling like a teenager who found his first. Never mind. "And it shall be that the firstborn which shall bear it shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders, and say, My husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it, and let him stand his ground, so no way I'm taking her, and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath had his shoe loosed." So this was a law in Israel. What time do I got to?
4:35.
Oh, okay. I was joking around. I was giving myself an extra hour. I should say 5:30. So this is a law. Now this is, shows you how important the inheritance in the family is. We don't do this today, do we? This was a cultural thing, but it had to do with the lot and the inheritance and the family name. Because remember, one of the things that Israel had that no other nation had was a belief in the resurrection of the dead. As a matter of fact, when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, when he wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, in Genesis 25, there's a fascinating little story when Jacob dies. They go through this embalming process because they lived in Egypt at the time. And the Egyptians embalmed their dead. You know why the Egyptians embalmed their dead? Because they had no hope of resurrection. Right. Pyramids are a monument to man's lack of hope. Think about all that man has done to try to conquer death and building pyramids. And yet, it's proof of man's inability to redeem his own brother, to find an answer to the problem of death. What makes our faith, what makes Christianity different is not where you go when you die. It's not a set of rules. What makes Christianity different is the question is, if a man dies, shall he live again? That's the question that needs to be asked. Not where will you spend eternity, when we used to go knocking on doors like idiots and asking the wrong questions. And so the question is, if a man dies, shall he live again? And the answer is, yes, he shall. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's my kinsman Redeemer. And I shall see him in the latter days on the earth. He had hope in a resurrection. He knew that God was the God who raised the dead. We're coming around election season. Everyone talks about healthcare. People want to solve the death problem. I think that's an innate desire because we're created in His image to want to solve the problem of sickness and death. But we have. That's why our Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So in that story in Genesis 50, he goes through all this. Moses describes this whole scene of embalming. He goes, for thus were fulfilled the days of embalming in Egypt. Why is he explaining this? Remember, Moses' first hearers, listen, readers, were Jews, Hebrews, because they didn't practice that. They just put the bodies in the tomb immediately. Why? Because they had hope of resurrection. They didn't go through all that. They believe that God raises the dead. And that's what makes our message different than any other message. It's not where will you go when you die, but if a man dies, shall he live again. So this was an important law in Israel, this law here that we're finding played out in Ruth. Okay, now back to our story. We're going to conclude the book of Ruth today. And we learn in the first chapter where the story begins, the inheritance lost. Naomi and her husband go down to Moab in a famine, and the husband dies and her two sons dies, and she's left bereft. Three widows, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, bereft. And they return to Israel because they hear that God had visited his people and giving them bread. But we know from the story, if you remember yesterday, there were two daughters-in-law. There was Orpah and Ruth. But Orpah kissed her mother and left and went back to her people and to her gods. But Ruth, it says, clave unto her. She said, where thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people will be my people, and thy God will be my God. Where thou diest, where I will die, and there I'll be buried. God, do so to me and more also, if aught but death part me and thee. What amazing words. That is what friendship and loyalty is all about. It's easy to be loyal in when times are good. But she's saying, no matter where you go, I'm not going to change my mind. I'm going to have the same mind then as I do now about you, mother-in-law. And that's what happened. All right, so we come to chapter 2. And if you remember yesterday, we went through these different words for redeemer or kin, the next of kin in this chapter. And it says, and Naomi had a kinsman. So now the plot is, now we're being introduced to the hero of her story. Somebody once said, every movie plot comes from the Bible. You have a character. Their character gets in trouble, and then you're introduced to the Savior. And I told you yesterday about a movie, when the movie ends bad, it leaves a bad taste in it. If they don't live happily ever after, it's not worth watching. You got to have a good ending to a movie. Movies are about amusement and entertainment. You want to leave there feeling good. Well, here we have the character introduced. We have him introduced. And here he is. And his name, it says, and Naomi had a kinsman. Now remember, this word kinsman means an acquaintance, someone who's aware. We talked about this yesterday. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows us. He is one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows. But here she has a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name is Boaz. And the word Boaz is interesting. It means in him is strength. Do you remember when Solomon built the temple? He had these two giant pillars, and he named the pillars. One of them he named Jashin, which means he will establish, and the other one he named Boaz, which means in him is strength. So the two pillars of the temple where God dwelt have these names. And here he is, he's named Boaz. What a name of the next kinsman. The one that means in him is strength. And it says his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. Now remember, here's a woman who was a widow with her daughter-in-law who was a widow in Israel. But God made a provision, if you read in the book of Leviticus in chapter 23, that when they went out and they would gather in the sheaves, they would leave some, and they said, don't go back if you miss any, leave them for the poor, the widows, and the strangers. God had his own version of welfare in Israel for those in need. That was the welfare program, that they can go out and they can glean and follow the reapers and they'd be taken care of. And so this is what they were taking advantage of. And it says in verse 3, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap. I like how the King James, but just so happened. I think we see the hand of the Lord behind this. And by the way, I just want to say this real quickly. Some believe that everything is determined by God. If that's were the case, God would never use these kind of words. He would never say things like, in the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have with wicked hands crucified and slain. Well, no duh, if everything is the will of God, right? But that was a particular instance where God was doing something particular. So just keep that in mind. So here he's letting us see that God's at work here. God's doing something. There's a circumstances being arranged. And it says here that, and she went up and came and gleaned the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Isn't that amazing? She just so happened to light on the field of one who was related to Naomi and Elimelech. What an amazing thing. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." Remember we said yesterday that this book was written in the days of Judges. And what was characteristic of the days of Judges?
Every man did that which was right in his own.
All right, it's very pessimistic, isn't it? It's pessimism there because Judges is kind of depressing. But here in Luke, you wouldn't know there's anything going wrong. Here's a group of people. Remember, God always has a witness. When we think of the Gospels, there's this idea that the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. You know, that's not true at all. The Jews didn't reject Jesus Christ. It says tens of thousands came to hear him speak. Never believe the doctrine that says the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. A vast majority of them received him. They came to him in droves. It was the leadership in Israel that rejected him. Not Israel as a nation. They came to him by tens of thousands. So when you read through the Gospels, think about that. I am not part of this group that tries to somehow attack or eliminate Israel from the scene. They came to him because he was the Savior. Who wouldn't want a man like the Lord Jesus Christ except those who were threatened by him? And the only people that were threatened by him were those in leadership position who saw him as a threat to their income and their status. It wasn't the common man in Israel that rejected him. And so here's this man, Boaz. And verse 4, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and sent to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless thee.'" So here was this group in Israel that you would not know that there was really anything going on in the book of Judges except this nice scene. "And then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers," whose damsel is this? "And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, 'It is the Moabitess damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and continued even from the morning until now, and that she tarried a little in the house." So she came in to glean, and Boaz noticed her and asked about her situation, and they told him. "And then said Boaz unto Ruth, 'Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn.'" And so in other words, you stay here, I'll take care of you. You stay right here in my field. You're under my protection. And this was a gracious thing he was doing. And then it says she fell on her face because it was overwhelming to her. Remember coming from Moab, this was probably not a normal kindness. But remember, I was reading, there was one author, Hayes and Moon, they wrote some good works on ancient history. And they're by no means on our side when it comes to believing the scriptures. But they have a paragraph in there where they say, we have to thank the Hebrew people for bringing to light truths and a kindness that was unknown in the pagan world. See, the unbelieving historians and the philosophers love to romanticize the pagan world. But these guys said, look at the types of religions that were being practiced in ancient Egypt and in Babylon and in Persia and among the Hittites. And when you compare them with the Hebrews, they don't compare at all. But here's a woman who might have been in serious trouble in any other part of the world, but she can find refuge among the Hebrew people. And so this is something that's amazing with regards to their culture. Now, verse 10, she fell on her face because she was overwhelmed and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger?" This is not a common courtesy. We usually despise strangers in our land. We hate all immigrants. But here, they were welcome. And then it says in verse 11, and Boaz answered, this ain't a statement about the election, so don't get nervous. I haven't fun with my buddy here. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and are come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. So this woman's reputation had already spread. Because everyone, remember when Naomi came back, what did they say? Hey, look who's here, sweetness is here. She's back. And then they heard the whole story about what this woman, what she had done. And then he says, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. You see that, Phil? Under whose wings. We were talking about this word yesterday. We're going to see this again in the next chapter. We'll comment it on it there. Under whose wings thou art come to trust. And then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto thine handmaidens. So she was a humble woman. And Boaz said unto her at mealtime, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. So Boaz is really taking care of her. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, not just the ones you missed, even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also, I love this word, handfuls on purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. In other words, while you guys are out there doing your, just drop some for her, leave it, make it easy, give her all she needs, and then some. It's one thing to be generous, it's one thing to be over generous. I mean, this Boaz was going out of his way here. And so she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up, and look up ephah, how much that is, and it's a lot more for one than for one person. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. Okay. And she brought forth and gave to her that she did reserve after she sufficed. So imagine now Ruth is coming in with all this stuff. And Naomi looks at it and it's like, it made an impression. Where did you get all this? Now remember, Naomi was fully aware of this law in Israel we read in Deuteronomy 25. So her mother-in-law said unto her, being overwhelmed, this harvest she had got, something's starting to think, she's like, where did she go? And where did you glean today? And where did you run? Where did you work? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. This is incredible. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, now imagine Naomi's heart beating fast here. Where did you go? Where did you get all this? And her heart's racing. And she says, the man's name with whom I wrought, yes, is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter, praise God, hallelujah, amen and amen. I can't believe this. God is awesome. She goes, God, listen to what she says. Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. Why did Naomi say this? What did gleaning in a field have to do with kindness unto a dead person? Because she knew the law of the husband's brother. God is in this. She goes, hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin to us. Remember, this is the word to be near. Like with the Good Samaritan. The Levite passed on one side, and the priest passed on another, but the Samaritan came right where he was and bound up his wounds. This is the work of the kinsman, this is the kinsman redeemer. He comes near, and this is what our Lord Jesus has done. He didn't stand back in his glory and just look at an anthill below. He came down where we were, loved us, and gave himself for us. He didn't send somebody else to do it. He came himself. And he died for us. He rose again. And he's acquainted with us. This man is near akin unto us, our next kinsman. That's the word. Remember I said there's no word in the Old Testament for redeemer? It's the word the next kinsman, and that's this word. And we're going to see in the rest of this book how sometimes the King James translators use redeemer, but it's the same word. They didn't know what to do with it or how to translate it, but we're going to see it. And Ruth the Moabitess said, he said also unto me, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go out with the maidens, that they meet thee not in another field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. So this went on for a while as they were going through the harvest season. Now, we come to chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall not I seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? Remember we talked about this phrase, rest? Mm-hmm. Now, we got some newlyweds here. The day you got married, was life all rest after that? What did you just take care of today? You took care of some young babies today, right? Was that restful?
No.
No, it wasn't restful. So you don't get, it's not, the idea of rest here is finding security and refuge in the family situation. It was difficult in those days. And for a woman to be on her own back then was not an easy thing. She couldn't go apply at the local Apple or become a manager of a store or anything like that. It wasn't like that back then. So refuge was in family. And so she goes, my eyes, I'll seek rest for thee that it may be well with thee. And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whom maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnows barley tonight in the threshing floor. Now, when this was a big job. And when they would do the threshing, they would stay out in the fields all the time and stay with it because they want to protect it from thievery. So they were gone for a while doing this. So he goes, he's out there doing this, winnowing barley tonight. And wash thyself, therefore. Notice her advice. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put on thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down unto the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. Now, a couple things to notice. I remember I used to be with the Plymouth Brethren, and they had this idea that the men were the men, and the women had to dress as plain as possible. They couldn't show anything. They wore dresses down to their knees, down to their ankles, and they had this idea that godliness is being as plain as possible. But you know, it gets to a point where being plain is actually drawing more attention to yourself. You know, it's even more vain than, you know, those who are just normal. We should never, this whole idea that this religious idea, you have to dress this way that you're so plain. Notice her advice. She says, get dressed up, put on makeup, put on some perfume, look hot, and then go there and do what probably is good advice, right? A way to a man's heart is his stomach, right? She goes, but wait till he's done eating. And so, this is actually good advice. It's good, sound, practical advice. Dress up, look good, and wait till he eats. And then here's what I want you to do. Listen to what she says. And it shall be, when he lies down, that thou shalt mark the place where he lies, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. She goes, you do this, and then you go there, and you lay at his feet, and then he'll know, then leave it to him at that point. Because he'll know. And she's like, all right. So she follows the advice. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest to me I will do. And she went down into the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry. Did the Baptists get rid of this verse? Isn't it amazing how our morals never line up with the Word of God? Most of our morals are invented and they're based off of culture or preference, not Scripture. They're mostly based off of, you know, we have so many hang-ups. And, you know, we invent sins. Why do we make things so difficult? I mean, God is not sheepish about this stuff. Why are we? Why are we sheepish? Why would we ruin the gifts of God? Do you know the Bible describes women's figures, and yet we do everything in our power to say, well, don't objectify them? Well, what's wrong with it? God describes them. And he also describes the shape of a man when he's a good shape. So why do we go through this? And you read the book of Ruth here. In the book of Ruth, friends of mine are Mormon, and God bless them. They want to get rid of the book of Ruth and the Song of Solomon. They won't read them to their kids. I read them to my kids as soon as my kids, you know, when they reach puberty. I said, yeah, this is normal. That's what's supposed to happen when you see a woman. So let's not be sheepish. Let's not invent morals. Let's not invent things that aren't there. Why put a yoke on people's necks and stifle every urge, everything that God has put in the man and the woman? Everything that we've just read so far is contrary to most modern ideas of things. He tells her to dress up, look good, and so forth, and she goes, uncovers his feet, and lays there. If that happened today, people would be, that man would have to resign from the pulpit ministry or something like that. Crazy. So, anyway, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. So he had himself a nice cold one, and he had a steak, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" It was probably dark, right? You just woke up, And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." This word, we learned about it in the last chapter, "Spread thy skirt over me." We saw that in chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, "Under whose wings?" That word "wings" is here, skirt. "Spread your wings over me." Brother Phil came over and gave me more references yesterday. I won't get into them for now because of time, but right on this verse here, you might want to write these as marginal notes. Psalm 91:4, Ezekiel 16:8, and Deuteronomy 32:11 to see this. It's a whole idea of God spreading his wings and bringing you into his protection. God loves us, he said to her, "Under whose wings thou art come to trust." And here she's saying to him, "Spread thy wings over me." In other words, you're going to take care of me now in this situation. And he said, notice what Boaz says. He goes, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedest not young men, whether poor or rich." In other words, Boaz is probably an older man. And he says to her, "You're a virtuous woman. You're a good-looking woman. You could have gone for rich and young, but instead, you went with your heart. You weren't a gold digger or anything like that. You went with what's right here. And so, and now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou request. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." Here's a woman who's called virtuous. And what did she do? She dressed up, put on makeup, put on perfume, looked hot, and laid at a guy's feet. She would be called something else in other circles. But God calls her a virtuous woman. Isn't that amazing? And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. And she's proud. I can imagine her heart now, because there's a love story developing here. I can imagine she's, "Yeah, you're the near kinsman. You're the one to do that job." And then he says this, "Howbeit," I can imagine now her heart sinking a little, "there is a kinsman nearer than I." So there's an even closer relative. "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman," there's that phrase again, next of kin, "let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee as the Lord lives. Lie down unto the morning." They slept in the same place that night. Virtuous woman. Isn't that amazing? "And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." Of course, he's trying to avoid tabloids here, probably. "Also, he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon me and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she had came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done unto her. And she said, 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty to the mother-in-law. And then said she," this is what now Naomi says to Ruth, she goes, "sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not rest until he have finished the thing this day." The next of kin will not rest until he accomplishes the part of a kinsman. And her job was, she did her part now. He's taking it now from here. It's all his. It's in his hands. All right. "Then Boaz went up to the gate." Now, the gate was like the courthouse. That's where, you remember in Israel, and I made this comment to you when you guys read through the scriptures, notice how much It has to do with government and organizing from local localities to larger. You know, the founding fathers, just bring this up, Thomas Jefferson loved, his favorite form of government was the New England township. We live in a day, we all think about Washington, D.C., Washington. We always look to the farthest government because it's the one we have the least amount of effect on. And, you know, there's a principle that he that's faithful in little is faithful in much. Until we're faithful in our local communities, the reason why countries are such a mess is there's no local communities. The national is a reflection of the local. If you build up, so Thomas Jefferson loved the idea of the New England township. He called it the greatest invention in the mind of man for the preservation of self-government. And he studied two things. He studied the laws of the ancient Anglo-Saxons, and he studied the Hebrew scriptures. And in Hebrews, they divided things up, and you know, each there were tribes, but they were divided up into tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands. So all the stuff was done at the most local matter, local. Well, what do we do today? We push up all our responsibilities elsewhere. Everything is pushed off because we're not responsible with our families and with local areas, so it gets pushed off to the next level. And this is what we have here. So when you see them going to the gate, it's that local area there where they had their leaders, and they took care of the local matters. They were brought, this is where laws were carried out at the gate, and decisions were made. So Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by. We never get this guy's name, we don't know, it don't matter. But this is the near kinsman. And unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, hey you, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, so these are the leaders, the elders, and said, sit you down. So they sat down. So here they are, they're sitting in court of law here, there's 10 elders witnessing this. Boaz has the nearer kinsman, and now he's going to present his case to court here. And he said unto them, unto the kinsman, Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth the parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. Now notice, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. The elders were the people's reps. So a lot of times when you see in the Old Testament, when all Israel is gathered, no they're not. It's their representatives that are gathered. Here they're representing the people. And if thou will redeem it, redeem it. Now this word redeem, here is the word, play the part of a kinsman. If you're going to play the part of a kinsman here, do it. But if thou wilt not play the part of a kinsman, tell me that I may know, for there is none other to play the part of a kinsman beside you, and I'm after you. And what does the man say? I'll do it. Now notice Boaz doesn't give him all the facts yet. He just says, buy this back. He didn't give him all the facts. He withheld a few things at first. Then he says, then verse 5, then Boaz says, hold on there, fella, before you are too quick. Let me just tell you, the day that you buy the field of the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I can't do it. I can't play the part of a kinsman, lest I mar mine own inheritance. You do it. You play the part of the kinsman, for I can't do it. That's what he's saying here. Why the man couldn't do it, I don't know. I have no idea why, I don't care. But I think one of the lessons might be here is in Psalm 49, it says that no man can by any means redeem his brother. No man living can solve the death problem. It takes the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes the kinsman. Our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do it. Remember, we learned yesterday, I said that by man, as by man came death, so by man also comes the resurrection of death. But it takes a special kind of man to do that. The one who can say, the writer Isaiah says this, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Mighty God. Now, the nature of that union, we can discuss all day long, but only the Lord Jesus Christ can play the part of a kinsman for the human race. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. And so back to our narrative here. And now this was the manner in former times in Israel concerning redeeming, concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. We read that in Deuteronomy 25. It looks like there was a little revision to the law here in Ruth. Now therefore the kinsman, or the next kinsman, said unto Boaz, buy it for thee, so he drew off his shoe. Basically transferring that authority to Boaz. That's what it was symbolical of. And Boaz said unto the elders, now the elders are right there, and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day. In other words, you're the witnesses, a legal transaction, you're putting your stamp of approval upon it. He says, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day. And all the people that were at the gate, and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be thou famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord will give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And this son would carry on the family name for Elimelech, so that the inheritance wouldn't be lost. Because remember, we said yesterday that all these people will be raised from the dead one day and stand upon their lot. Remember what God told Daniel? That you're going to be resurrected one day and stand upon thy lot. And so she bears him a son. And the woman and the women of the town said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a next of kin, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. We saw, remember, we have an inheritance lost at the beginning. And here we have an inheritance restored. And it was done through the next of kin, the kinsman redeemer. And what started off, next of kin, just leave it like that. What started off at the beginning, Naomi said, call me not Naomi, call me not sweetness, but call me bitter. For the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. And now she is saying in the last chapter, blessed be the Lord. And when we come to our great epistle to the Ephesians, how does it start? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And it starts off with that. And in Ephesians 1, verse 14, what do we read? That we are awaiting, we are sealed until the day of redemption, to the redemption of the purchased possession. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer. And he's going to fulfill that role, by the way, for the entire human race. Amen. What is involved in a kinsman's job? First of all, we learn he's a mighty man of wealth. He has the power to do it. His job is to raise up the dead. His job is to restore an inheritance. And his job is also to defend the family member. Our Lord Jesus is both our defender and redeemer. He's both. And that's the gospel that we have. Our gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ has power over death. He went into death and came out victorious. Our gospel is not where will you go when you die. Our gospel is that one day God is going to bring redemption to the whole system of things. This earth is not a bad place. When the scripture says, for God thus loved the world, it's the work, it's the cosmos, it's the whole arrangement, the whole human system. Remember I said something earlier, a lot of the things that are in the world today are shadows of those things. We're made in the image of God. So why is it that we wouldn't want to protect our environment? Why is it we wouldn't want health care? Why are we so obsessed with education and welfare? Because God is.
And when it says God so loved the system, God is going to redeem the whole arrangement, the whole environment of man. He has his own EPA. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to restore it. He has his own department of health. That's why he healed when he said, the government of God is near, and he laid his hand on someone and healed him. That's the platform of the kingdom. He has his own department of education. That's why he went around everywhere and taught. He has his own department of welfare. That's why he fed the 5,000. God's government is glorious. And God thus loved this whole arrangement that he put man in, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not lose out. In the future time period, there are those who will lose out. They're not going to go to hell, because there is no such place. But they're not going to have the right place there. They're going to have to learn. They're going to go through trial first. But eventually, they'll all be restored. But they will not lose out, but have a life flowing from God. The good news is, for those of you here today, if you don't know the God or Christ, it's a very simple message. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to report to anyone. All you have to do is just believe that God so loved the world, the whole system, that he gave his only son. God is a giver. Religion presents God as a taker. But the scriptures present him as the great giver of all good gifts. And the most supreme gift he gave is his son, our next of kin. And he illustrated in this glorious book, the book of Ruth, this short love story, a common occurrence, a normal scene. The scene includes death, hunger, but then it comes into love and family, dressing up, a night on a town, a nice meal, and a marriage and a family. That's where God is displaying who he is in normal life.
Amen.
In normal life. So let's end it. We might as well end the chapter, because look where it leads us to. And then he says here, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of life, verse 15, a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, is better to thee than 7 sons hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became a nurse unto it. I can imagine her holding that child, thinking of her lost love. You know, when Jacob lost Rachel over 40 years after she died, you know what he said to Jacob when he finally met Joseph, who was king in Egypt, remember? When he was top 3 in Egypt. He said, when in Genesis 48, he calls Joseph to his side, and Jacob says, and this is many years after the love of his life died, he goes, it's in Genesis, I want to read it. My memory failed me there for a minute. And when he brings Joseph before him, he says in verse 7, as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, by the way, when there was yet but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And that was the love of his life that he worked all those years for. And over 40, 45 years, some genealogical things think this is 7 years after she died, that his love for her was still burning. He just remembered the love of his life that he lost. I bring up Jefferson again, and I revised a statement he wrote to John Adams when Abigail Adams died. Toward the end of their lives, the two were separate for a while. With the election of 1800, Jefferson and Adams split ways for a while after having fought together. But toward the end of their lives, after they were out of political life, they would write to each other. It was mostly about spiritual things. And after Abigail died, Thomas Jefferson said, you know, the time is coming. We all must deposit these dying bodies in the soil, but only to arise to an ecstatic union with those we loved and lost, and whom we will still love and never lose again. That's one of the most amazing statements about the future. We lost them once, but we won't lose them again. That's our hope, and there's nothing like it. And it's a gift. And so here she is holding, Naomi's holding this child, probably thinking of Elimelech. You know, he couldn't be there to see this. And so Naomi took the child, he laid in her bosom and nursed it, and the women and her neighbors gave it a name, saying, there's a son born in Naomi, and they call his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. There's some gaps in the genealogies here, by the way, just so you know. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon.
And Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. We come to the king, and then in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, we see Ruth, the Moabitess, in the genealogy of our next of kin, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we'll stop there. I hope this has been a benefit to you.
Amen.
And somebody made fun of me last night saying, when I'm here, I only speak on the short books. So next year, it'll be Psalm 119, just despite all of that.
The longest chapter.